Good morning, everyone. We are continuing our sermon series going through the book of Hebrews this morning. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. So if you have your Bibles out, feel free to get those open to that. I want to bring you a message of hope from this little passage that we're looking at this morning. So let's go ahead and get started by reading it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 5, the anonymous writer of Hebrews is continuing his exposition of how Jesus is better. In other words, how the revelation of God that is Jesus Christ is superior and higher and fuller than anything like it that came before. God may have made himself known through angels in the past, but now he has made himself known through Jesus. And chapter 1 was about how he was superior because of his divinity. It talks about him as the Son, meaning the Son of God. And Dave Kearns gave a great message on that. And now starting in chapter 2, verse 5, it's about how he was superior because of his humanity. He calls him the Son of Man. And this is a wonderful little passage because in just five little verses, it spans the entire redemption story, literally from the first chapter in the Bible to the last chapter in the Bible. It takes us from the Garden of Eden to Christmas to Good Friday to Easter and finally to eternity with Jesus. And in the course of doing so, these verses reveal our little place in this epic story that God is writing. Now, in verse 5, the writer is continuing his argument of Jesus' superiority over angels with the statement that angels will not rule in the world to come. It will not be subject to them. What's the writer talking about here? And what is the world to come? This is actually a common Jewish expression for a future time when all of God's redemptive purposes, his entire plan of salvation, will be fulfilled, and the Messiah will finally reign. The words are, "the world to come, about which we are speaking." That might be a reference back to chapter 1, verse 2, where he wrote that Jesus speaks in these last days. The kingdom of God has defeated its enemies through the work of Jesus, but it hasn't yet been fully consummated, fully brought into being yet, but it will be. And I'm inclined to agree with Randy Alcorn here in his great book, Heaven, that this is a reference to the new heaven and the new earth in the eternal state in which Jesus reigns forever. This little phrase, "world to come," is a tantalizing little hint of God's intentions fully realized one day. It's like the bright light shining through a door just ajar. Something wonderful is coming. But before we can learn what's beyond that door, the writer shifts his attention from divine glory to lowly humanity. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament And I love this funny little turn of phrase, there is a place where someone has testified. If I ever say that, you know that I just forgot the scripture reference. I'm not totally sure why he introduces the quote this way. None of the commentators I read really bothered to speculate. But I highly doubt it's because his memory failed him. He reveals a really exceptional knowledge of the Old Testament through this whole book, and this is no different. This is actually an excerpt from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is not long. It's just 9 verses. So I want to go ahead and read the full psalm just to get the full meaning behind this quote. So if you want to turn there, Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a song of praise to the Lord, who is glorious and powerful, majestic, beyond imagination, and made this unfathomably vast and beautiful universe in which we are so, so small. And yet, he is aware of us. And not only is he aware of us, he cares for us. And not only does he care for us, God has given us a favored, honored status. We're barely inferior to the heavenly beings, the angels, he says. And you picture David, the shepherd king, staring up at the stars one night and just marveling at their vast array and the fact that he had a role in it somehow. It says, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, flocks and herds, animals of the wild, birds in the sky, fish in the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have a part in God's story, and how can we not break out in praise of God for it? Well, immediately following this quote, back to Hebrews, the writer goes on, in putting everything under them, humans, God left nothing that is not subject to them. I love this little double negative where he says that there's nothing at all that God hasn't placed under our control. What does that mean? And what does the psalmist mean when he says that we've been crowned with glory and honor and everything put under our feet? What's going on here? Well, both the writer of Hebrews and David knew their scriptures. In the case of the writer of Hebrews, the Old Testament, and the case of David, the Pentateuch. And there's a reason that Psalm 8 is quoted here. Psalm 8 is a poetic commentary or poetic reflection on another scripture even further back. So if you'll follow me just a little further, to understand this phrase, subject to them, and all things put under our feet, you really need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, starts, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." It is really extraordinary just what God is doing here. He's in the midst of this magnificent creative endeavor with just the words of his mouth. He's casting light and beauty and stars and planets and mountains and oceans into being from nothing into something. And yet, as glorious as these are, they're not his masterpiece. It's still coming. And so this torrent of artistic expression reaches its crescendo in mankind, a creature in God's likeness. He's not like everything else that God has made. It says he's made in the image of God. The image of God is a big topic for another sermon, but there's one aspect of it that's relevant here. The word image was often used when a king would have a statue of himself made, like the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel refused to worship because it represented that king's rule, not God's rule. Well, as human beings were originally created in God's image, which meant, among other things, that we uniquely embody or stand for his rule. His will and his way are supposed to be brought into being through humans. All throughout the Bible, there are very few instances of God intervening in the world except through a human. We're middle managers in God's kingdom. And that means that we have work to do. Turn over to chapter 2 of Genesis, just the very next chapter. So God makes this wonderful place for mankind to live in. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." You see what God's doing here? This isn't just an account of a pretty picture being painted, and then God paints us in, and then the picture sits there and looks nice. This story is a rushing, swelling river of creative activity that doesn't totally end on the seventh day when God rests. No, before he does so, it says he formed the man out of the dust, a word that speaks of a craftsman's skill and also a craftsman's authority over what he's crafted. And then he breathed life into him, a word that speaks of love. He wasn't just making, he was giving something of himself. And what did God do now? He immediately put the man to work. And, you know, this is hard for us to understand today. We understand work it as frustrating, pointless drudgery. But the man was put there to rule and care for and enjoy all that God had made and called good. He was to tend to the garden and name the animals, representing his authority over the animals. You see, we were originally made in order to participate in God's glorious creative enterprise. No, we can't make something out of nothing like he can. Only God can do that. But we get to take what he's given us and cultivate it. This, then, is the most fundamental definition of work. Taking the raw material that our Creator gives us and rearranging it, reordering it. Why? To bring out its full potential as God intended it, and to bring chaos to order. That's how it all starts in Genesis 1:2. It says, "The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It's debated what exactly that means, but somehow the thrust of the whole narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God brought disorder into order, purposelessness into purpose. And then he calls us to join him in that endeavor. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, and was a Christian himself, he actually led C.S. Lewis to faith in Christ, wove into many of his writings, including The Silmarillion, this idea of sub-creation, that the created being can never rise above his creator, but he can take what is around him in his little world, what's given him, and form it into something beautiful and useful. And in so doing, this sub-creator or little maker would bring glory to the creator. When my son Wesley brings me a cool Lego creation out of the Legos that I brought him, that I've given him, I feel delight and joy and love. I also feel a little honored that he took the raw material I gave him out of this disordered, chaotic box of Legos and made something new and interesting and clever. We are all sub-creators by nature, bringing out the full potential of creation. When we work a garden or a farm, we are ordering the raw material of soil and plants and animals. When we plan out our day or our week, or we make more long-term plans, we're ordering the raw material of time. When we make music, we're ordering the raw material of sound and time. When we manage our relationships with family, or friends or spouse, or participate in government or politics, we're ordering the raw material of human relationships. When we design a building or plan a city or just arrange the furniture in our house, we're ordering the raw material of space. When we work on our health or play sports, we're ordering the raw material of our body. And when we study the natural world, as scientists like Adam named the animals, he was the first zoologist, the first scientist, we bring order to it. In all of these domains, we are little makers. And even after the fall, which we'll talk about in just a second, we still do this. It's still in our nature. And in all of these domains, we can bring glory to the Creator. I say can rather than do because, well, there's a problem, a big giant problem. What's the next verse say in our Hebrews passage, the second half of verse 8? "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." This is a really epic understatement, which would make you laugh if it wasn't so tragic. Psalm 8 appears to be a fantasy. This world isn't under our feet. And in the very next chapter in Genesis 3, we were given a choice whether to embody God's rule, as we were created to do, or to try to embody just our own rule, based on a lie that his intentions toward us are less than good. And we chose the latter. We went our own way. We became rogue middle managers. We didn't want to be just sub-creators. We thought we could be capital C creators. How did that turn out for us? Not very well. As Adam and Eve found out very quickly, we couldn't have our cake and eat it too. We couldn't reject the king and expect to manage his kingdom too. So, we lost Eden. Paradise was infested with thorns and thistles. And instead of the world being subject to us, we're usually subject to it. All those things we think we're ordering just as often order us. Scottish theologian William Barclay puts it like this: men and women were meant to have dominion over everything, but they have not. They are creatures who are frustrated by their circumstances, defeated by their temptations, and surrounded by their own weaknesses. The ones who should be free are bound. The ones who should be rulers are slaves. Because we blew the one job God gave us, there is disharmony in our relationship with each other. There's disharmony in our relationship with creation. And most importantly, there's disharmony in our relationship with God. I want to point out a couple images of this disharmony. When we read about the world being subject to us, another example you might think of, kind of an extreme example, is climbing Mount Everest. Humans have explored and searched out the farthest reaches of the earth, and what an achievement it is to literally climb the highest mountain. Hundreds of people reach the summit every year, and I can understand why you'd want to do it, but on a mass scale, there is a cost to all these individual achievements. There are believed to be about 300 dead bodies on Mount Everest. Climbers tragically die on it every year, and sometimes, depending on where they fall, where they end up, it's too risky and or expensive to bring their bodies down. In addition, it gets even better. Some estimates put the amount of human waste left on the slopes in one climbing season alone at 17,000 pounds. Talk about a human achievement. Another example is the deepest point in the ocean, the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. It's deeper underwater than Mount Everest is tall. There have only been three submarine expeditions down to this point in the ocean, and during the most recent, just last year, the crew discovered colorful rocky structures, strange translucent creatures that had never been discovered before, and plastic bags, and candy wrappers that had drifted down there from who knows where. How sad is that? I think you get the point of these examples. We humans have never lost that instinct, that desire to have dominion over this earth, but it's twisted and broken, and we have this amazing ability to tarnish everything we touch. This is the direct result of sin. So what's the end point of all this brokenness and chaos sowed by our rebellion? Well, everything that isn't submitted to God, everything that isn't in harmony with the reality of Him, may persist for a while, but eventually it will fade away, and we call this death. The Creator will outlast everything that is contrary to His nature, that is not subject to His rule. And, you know, often in life, this may seem like a far-off truth, not very relevant to the the daily grind of life. Well, our fall into sin had many tragic effects. One of them that I think is pertinent to our Hebrews passage today is that death makes us insignificant again. It makes all our work and our endeavors meaningless. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian writer in the late 1800s, and he was not a Christian, at least not a Bible-believing Christian. But in one of his books, Confessions, he had these words to say about work and death. "Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength. And yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide was, is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud and a stupid fraud. How often have I been told, oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live. But I can no longer do that." Quite the inspirational quote. Well, Leo Tolstoy was tragically quite right. Adam's sin robbed him and us of our job. And all of our work, all of our ventures, all of our busyness, our reordering of the raw material around us would be forever worthless. If not for the next verse, the next glorious verse in our Hebrews passage, verse 9. "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But we see Jesus." I love this anonymous writer's style. He's very deliberate and focused like a laser as he carefully builds this case for the supremacy of one person. And up to this point in the book, he's referred to him as the Son, meaning the Son of God. And now, at the perfect place in his argument, he proclaims his name, Jesus. God saves. There are a lot of things that aren't as they should be in this life, a lot of things we wish could be true but aren't. But one thing that's good and right and true and clear is the Savior, Jesus. And what's so great about Jesus? Jesus fulfills Psalm 8. The Jews up to this point, as far as we know, didn't understand this psalm to be a messianic psalm, but the writer of Hebrews finds a double meaning in David's words here. They were originally about humanity, yes, but now they have an additional, greater realization in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. First of all, Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while. Just two verses earlier, humans were described in the same way, the same words. Our highest honor and dignity was Jesus' lowest humility. He had been in heaven, one member of the triune God, the king of his creation, and the supposed managers of his creation rebelled against him. And you would think that a visiting king would come in and flex some muscle and kick some people around, show his authority, and make them do what they were supposed to do. But he doesn't do that. He comes down to our lowly position. He makes himself, in appearance, weaker, less glorious than even his messengers, the angels. He becomes one of us. he takes on a human name, Jesus, and he shows us what we were supposed to be. Yes, you failed. You blew your one job, but let me show you how to do it right. In a way, the drama of the Garden of Eden is replayed in the life of Jesus. And he doesn't take the forbidden fruit. You know, most of the narrative in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is about his public ministry, the last 3 or so years of his life. But Jesus spent almost 30 years in an obscure backwater town called Nazareth. And probably over 2 decades working as a carpenter. The creator of the universe spent the majority of his life on earth working with his hands. Jesus took the raw material of wood and rearranged it, recreated it into things that I'm sure were both beautiful and useful. And in all of his work, whether as a carpenter or as a public figure calling Israel to repent, there was no hint of self-will at the expense of others, or bitterness at his lot, or ceding of control to temptations within or circumstances without. All the things that trip up and frustrate us in our work, if we're honest. And there were no accidental side effects or collateral damage to Jesus' work. As he lived the life that we should have lived, every effect of the work of his hands was good. And then at the end, those hands were nailed to a wooden cross, and he died the death that we should have died. He was the perfect human, the ideal man. And so in the cross, Jesus undid the ruin wrought by Adam in the garden. And he demonstrated his dominion over everything, even the last enemy, death. I love how Tim Keller puts it. Jesus went into the jaws of death and he blew a hole in the back of it. In his death, Jesus was the ultimate victor. What does this mean for us? The cross and the empty tomb showed us a way back to our lost role as image bearers of God, sub-creators, managing what he was made and bringing glory to him. You see, one of the amazing blessings of Jesus' death and resurrection is how it infuses our work with meaning again, with significance that death had stolen. And one day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the world to come. I really encourage you to go read Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. In many ways, the new heaven and new earth will be Eden remade. And what did we do in Eden? We walked with God in his presence, and we cared for his creation. We worked the garden, and we will do so once again. It says in chapter 22, verse 5, we will reign forever and ever. We'll have work to do, cultivating, exploring, enjoying a remade universe, in a remade earth, and unfolding the glory of God. So, today, in our work, we can echo what once was in the Garden of Eden, and we can preview what will be once more. Let's pray. Dear God, when we stand on an ocean beach or look up at the stars, we feel so minuscule. just in this vast universe that you've made. And so we're just amazed and humbled that you would call us to work your garden, to care for and enjoy your creation. But Lord, we mourn in dust and ashes our pride, our stupid pride, to think that we don't need you and we can sin and go our own way. But Father, we rejoice at your mercy on us to send us Jesus, the perfect image of God, to show us the way back to the full image of God in us. We want, Lord, to be the faithful little makers that you intended. So mold us, Lord, and shape us and change us this week. In your good name, amen.